Welcome to Wild Trekker. I'm George Toombs here in Montreal, and this is episode 9. By the way, Wild Trekker is a series of weekly 50-minute podcasts, a happening like dipping into a writer's notebook. Wild Trekker presents audio chapters from ongoing works, soundscapes, adventures, interviews, reflections, original plays, stories behind stories, jam sessions with musicians, and more. Wild Trekker is a fluid kind of sound art. In the last episode, I explored the idea that time has a direction, is actually moving somewhere, and I examined quite a few different models of this movement of time, from antiquity and the Bible, whether time moving backwards, or time moving around on some great repetitive cosmic wheel, or time moving in cycles of birth and growth and decay and death, or time in a state of flux with no pattern whatever, or time moving forwards, like an arrow, from a unique past, through a unique present, to a unique future. In today's episode, I'm going to look at chronology, at the way we line up events, one after another, into a coherent whole. Up until a few centuries ago, it was assumed God had created the world in 6 days, somewhere around 4004 BC. Then, during the Enlightenment and Scientific Revolution of the 18th century, the time frame of life on Earth was greatly expanded, and many optimistic people considered the world was progressing towards a new golden age they placed sometime in the future. Even when the brutality of life on Earth, man's inhumanity to man, called this naive optimism into question. Today, I will continue with the arrow of time, focusing on the way we develop chronologies. I will trace the evolution of chronologies of planet Earth from the ancient world and the Bible. I will then mention scientific investigators and philosophers of the 16th to the 19th centuries, whose discoveries greatly extended our understanding of the time span of life on Earth. Finally, I will conclude with a recent scientific discovery that shows that we humans occupy a rather modest place in the chronology of planet Earth. But what is a chronology? The word is derived from the ancient Greek chronos, meaning time, and the suffix logia, meaning words or discourse. So, taken together, the roots of the word chronology mean words or discourse on time. According to the dictionary, chronology is the arrangement of events or dates in the order of their occurrence. This is something historians do when we scour historical records to establish the dates of past events. Chronologies can be seen as intellectual tools for remembering what happened. But they're actually something more than that. They are time narrative frameworks which help us deal with the uncertainties of our existence. Chronologies help us moderate and overcome our fears, and they provide meaning to life. Time narrative frameworks come in all different shapes and sizes. I would like to share a memory with you. A few years ago, I was teaching at the State University of New York. I was giving a lecture on the construction of narratives. I put it to my students, why is it important for humans to tell stories? What do stories say about identity? How do we pick and choose what we tell stories about and the way we tell them? Do we create frameworks for our narratives? I wanted to use some metaphors to show my students various different shapes and sizes of narrative frameworks. One of the best students in the class was legally blind. He had some usable vision, but not much. Just for him, I brought objects into class to stand in for my metaphors. I handed him a long piece of string and said this was like a linear time narrative, one thing leading to another and extending in a straight line. Then I handed him a rubber ball I'd picked up at the dollar store. This was like an idealized time narrative, a simple and perfect sphere with no blemishes, hard edges, or surprises. The sphere was the same in every direction. Then I handed him a desert rose I just brought back from the Sahara Desert, a weird kind of rock, actually a cluster of gypsum crystals fanning out in all directions, with grains of sand stuck on it here and there. This, I said, was like a complex time narrative, which shows reality as multifaceted with lots of rough layers and twists and turns. I mention this experience because every story we tell, every time narrative, has its own coherent structure or framework. When you perceive time, are you just building a narrative? Or do you also have in mind a chronology, an arrangement of events or dates in the order of their occurrence? What happens when you have too many events or dates to mention? How do you pick and choose what to include in your story? As we consider chronology, we need to plunge back in time. Last week, I described how the arrow of time, pointing from a unique past through a unique present to a unique future, was initially a biblical paradigm. Biblical time is set in the context of a cosmic beginning and ending on our planet. The Bible doesn't treat Earth as any old planet. No, planet Earth is actually at the very center of God's creation, in a closed universe. Humans are bound to God in a very intimate relationship for this reason, and our lives have a purpose ordained by God. Genesis establishes the time span of primordial creation at 6 days. On the first day, God created light and separated it from darkness. On the second, God created a firmament called heaven in the midst of the waters. On the third, he caused dry land, which he called earth, to appear separate from the waters, which he called the seas, and he filled both with vegetation. On the fourth, God created the stars and lights in the heavens. On the fifth, he created swarms of living creatures on land and in the waters. And on the sixth, he created man in his own image. Now, how is that possible? Genesis also describes the considerable age of people in the beginning. Adam became a father at 130 years of age and died 800 years later. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. Lamech lived after the birth of Noah 595 years. Noah himself was 600 years old at the time of the flood, and so forth. These time references in the Bible from Genesis onwards could be taken literally by later authors, compiled, cross-referenced, and merged to give an estimated date for the creation of the world,
as well as any other important dates. Genesis marks the starting point of creation on Earth, but the Bible also contains an end point, a terminus. What is the source of that end point? Since we're thinking about biblical chronology, this is a good time to consider what it means to be a biblical prophet predicting the end of all time, whether that prophet be a Jewish one like Isaiah or Ezekiel, or a Christian one like St. John. Prophets affirm that God has revealed to them personal transcendent knowledge about the cosmos and the destiny of man. God has forced his way into the life of the prophet, who receives instantaneous, blinding, disturbing flashes of revelation. The prophet hears voices, winds, music, the terrifying roar of monsters. The prophet's senses are quickened and literally transformed by these visions. The prophet is particularly receptive to the blinding flashes of revelation because he's living the torment of exile, which already represents an intensely emotional break with his own previous understanding of God's plans for the elect. Once a group like the early Christians consider themselves the elect, they are drawn into the passionate world of apocalyptic consciousness. When they are persecuted, huge reversals of fortune may paradoxically make that consciousness yet more intense. The prophet impresses on the elect a sense of their own involvement in the prophecy to propel them towards future redemption and security. For their part, the elect always have to keep in mind the last things and participate in the fulfillment of prophecy by remaining faithful to the laws and traditions laid down by God. By remaining faithful, the elect ensure that they survive the fiery cataclysms which are coming and are made necessary by God's plan. The Apocalypse announces that a perfect new world is about to come into being, either imminently or at a fixed time in the future, such as 1,000 years hence. Now, you may think the Apocalypse is a horror story, a terrifying event which brings an end to all time, as God swoops down, cleanses the world of suffering and wicked people, and brings about the salvation of the elect. But St. John's Apocalypse can be read another way. It's a sign just how important we humans are, since we live on God's favorite planet in a closed universe, and God is extremely concerned about our welfare, so much so, in fact, that God is going to save some of us. Belief in the Apocalypse actually has the effect of projecting hopes of human redemption into an idealized future time, when the present is reconciled with the past, and when time simply ceases to be. The Bible provides a timeline or a chronology of life on planet Earth, as well as an end scenario, an approximate point in time when the world will come to an end. Should such apocalyptic accounts in the Bible be taken literally? The Bible contains many contradictions and combines myth, poetry, prophecies, prayers, and history. Not everything in the Bible can be read in the same light. Origen, an early father of the Church of the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, writes that there are several different methods for interpreting the Bible. According to Origen, Scripture has a three-part nature, body, soul, and spirit, just as people do. At a first level of understanding, the body of Scripture is its literal meaning. At a second level of understanding, the soul of Scripture is its moral meaning. At a third level of understanding, the spirit of Scripture is the spiritual or allegorical meaning. Origen's favorite way of interpreting the Bible is allegorical, since he's looking for the hidden spiritual meaning of reality. Origen's distinction proves to be convenient for the Church. It means there's no single way to interpret the scriptures. The Church can always focus on the most compelling meaning at any given moment, whether that meaning be literal, moral, or allegorical. The evident contradictions and obscurities of the Bible can be contextualized, rationalized, minimized, cast aside. In the 4th century AD, the Greek historian and bishop Eusebius of Caesarea writes the Chronicle. This work survives in a rewrite by St. Jerome and a translation into Armenian. In this work, Eusebius confronts the dilemma posed by the many conflicting chronologies to be found in ancient times. He seeks to harmonize chronologies developed in the Bible with chronologies going back to the ancient Chaldeans, Assyrians, Egyptians, and ancient Greeks. Harmonizing contradictory accounts is no easy task. On the one hand, consider that Eusebius assigns a date to God's creation of the world by going through the Bible and adding up all the dating. Creation, he writes, took place in the year 5199 BC. On the other hand, how can Eusebius harmonize this with the belief of the Chaldeans, who lived near Babylonia in modern-day Iraq? According to the Chaldeans, their people had been able to read and write for 400,000 years, far earlier than Eusebius's estimate of the creation of the world in 5199 BC. As a bishop, Eusebius naturally believes that biblical dates should be taken more seriously than rival dates in other traditions. Eusebius also addresses the challenge of the 6 days of creation. Were they days? Or were they ages? Well, Eusebius affirms that each of the 6 days of creation corresponds to 1,000-year ages. So, he predicts that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead in about the year 799 or 800 AD. That's the cosmic event the arrow of time is pointing to. In the late 4th and early 5th centuries, the Church Father St. Augustine is also keenly aware of the legitimacy to be derived from a chronology which gives a central role to the Bible. If you pick up Augustine's work, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, written about 391 AD in what is now Algeria, you'll see that he tacitly acknowledges the dilemma of the literal interpretation of the Bible. How can the Bible be understood in a way consistent with everything else that's known about the world? According to Augustine, it's a laborious and difficult task for the powers of our human understanding to see clearly the meaning of the Bible in the matter of these 6 days of creation. A few years later, Augustine develops one of the most compelling visions of the biblical arrow of time, from the Garden of Eden right to the Apocalypse, in a work called The City of God. In this bold work, Augustine organizes human history into 6 ages of the world, corresponding to the Bible's 6 days of creation, something along the lines of what Eusebius has already done. Once again, Augustine is setting human history in the context of God's creation in a closed universe with a cosmic beginning and a cosmic ending. He doesn't believe there could be other worlds or planets with inhabitants of their own. He shapes the narrative framework of the City of God to suit the circumstances of his own times, because Augustine is harmonizing biblical chronology with the chronology of Rome, which, by his time, has become the leading city of the Western Christian Church. Augustine doesn't just write the City of God because he feels like it. He's responding to secular criticism of many Christian doctrines. He's also responding to a devastating political and social crisis, the sack of Rome by the Visigoths in the year 410 AD. the Visigoth king, Alaric, lets his marauding soldiers rampage all over Rome, burning, looting, and taking slaves at will. And since the church is now identified so closely with Rome, it's as if the biblical arrow of time, pointing towards future redemption, has suddenly been blocked in mid-flight. How can Rome, the seat of the church, be turned upside down by the Visigoths? Is this really part of the divine plan? In writing The City of God, Augustine is trying to restore the arrow of time to its proper linear trajectory so that it points onwards and upwards to the second coming, not to some random and arbitrary devastation brought on by the Visigoth sack of Rome. But there's something more. Augustine may foresee that the sack of Rome is just the beginning of Rome's troubles. This great city is actually headed for major long-term decline. Consider that in the 2nd century AD, Imperial Rome is estimated to have had a population of 1 million people. That may not include all the slaves held by Romans. But then come wars, barbarian invasions, the collapse of Roman institutions, epidemics, and other catastrophes. By the time of the sack of Rome by Alaric in 410 AD, Rome's population may already have declined to 800,000. By the end of the following century, however, it has fallen to just 30,000. That's about a 96% drop since the peak in Imperial Rome's population just 4 centuries beforehand. Where do all these people go? Many Romans scatter before invading barbarian armies, and shortly after Alaric and the Visigoths come Attila and the Huns. Many Romans die from plague. The great city becomes a hollowed-out phantom city of rubble and ruins. Augustine may foresee this, so he seeks to convince his Christian contemporaries that things are actually on the up and up, no matter what seems to be happening in Rome, even though Augustine, as a deeply religious person, would be the first to argue that what happens in the world here and now doesn't matter as much as Judgment Day in the future. In identifying the 6 ages of the world, Augustine maintains that the world is about 6,400 years old by his time. I suppose he means the human journey will find eternal rest with God at the second coming, around the year 1000 AD or so. But Augustine later comes to reject this view as simplistic. Can you picture how challenging it is for Augustine to continue believing in the biblical arrow of time when he sees the sack and destruction of Rome, the seat of the church? I mentioned in my last podcast that narrative frameworks become vitally important when ideals collapse, hopes are frustrated, and prophecies turn out to have been wishful thinking. Narrative frameworks are like paradigms. They involve projecting a pattern on events. Augustine reconciles opposites. He harmonizes differences. He understates conflicts. He removes distinctions and therefore objections. Augustine interprets events in the light of a very demanding and even challenging paradigm where everything has to fit together and point to a bright future of redemption. In fact, he paints history in broad brush strokes as a war between God and the devil. Well, what do you think of attempts to extrapolate chronologies from dates in the Bible? I ask this question because our whole system of dating in the world today comes from the Christian tradition. Everyone in the world knows at a glance how long ago Jesus Christ was born, give or take a few years. The date of God's creation of the world has been a rich subject for speculation right up to early modern times. In the 16th century, Catholics and Protestants alike study biblical chronology to try to establish the exact year in which God created the world. So they're attempting to use scholarship to revise the estimates that go back to Eusebius and Augustine. Cardinal Bellarmine asserts that creation occurred in 3984 BC. Johannes Kepler says no, it was 3992 BC. Martin Luther and Francisco Suarez argue, meanwhile, for 4000 BC. In the 17th century, the Anglican bishop James Usher calculates that God's creation came about in 4004 BC. Picture the Garden of Eden, earthly paradise, a well-watered oasis in dry country, full of fragrant trees and gorgeous birds of paradise and abundant fruit, for example, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In a way, you need to imagine the Middle Eastern desert first in order to picture earthly paradise as a miracle, a refuge, a land of abundance in the midst of a rocky wasteland. In the 17th century, the Sicilian priest Agostino Invegis continues speculating about the account in Genesis. So Invegis uses as his starting point the theory that the world was created in 4004 BC. But he takes the time to imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like on a day-to-day basis. Invegis considers his estimates to be merely probable, not exactly clockwork precision. He asserts that Adam was created in the Garden of Eden at dawn on March 25th, 4004 BC. The first man walked naked around the forest of paradise in the morning and received God's commandments. Adam then took a break for lunch and had a nap from 3 p.m. to 4 p.m. Eve, the first woman, was created at 4 p.m. from Adam's rib, after which God celebrated the marriage of Adam and Eve, and they lived a week of bliss, naked and innocent. But a week later, on Friday, April 1st, came an utter catastrophe. It took Satan only 1 hour to tempt Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, after which Satan tempted Adam around noon. The married couple faced their judgment at 3 p.m. They had to put on clothes, and then they were expelled from paradise at 4 p.m. Now, if you have your doubts about this Sicilian priest's account, you're not alone. Many theologians of the 17th century also have their doubts. The French Catholic bishop Jacques Bénigne Bossuet continues to maintain in the 1680s that God created the world in 4004 BC, Cain killed Abel in 3975 BC, the flood occurred in 2348 BC, Moses began to write down the laws of God in 1491 BC, and so forth. Like Eusebius and Augustine before him, Bossuet harmonizes biblical timelines with dates such as the Siege of Troy in 1184 BC, which he extrapolates from Homer. What a convincing testimony it is of the truth of our Christian religion, Bossuet writes, to find that in times when secular histories have nothing to tell us but fables, or at most confused and half-forgotten facts, Holy Scripture, indisputably the most ancient book in the world, carries us back by so many precise events and by the very succession of things to the true principle, that is to say, to God, the author of everything. In other words, Bossuet mocks secular history as wishful thinking and confused fables, while he upholds the Bible as the ultimate source of knowledge, since it is God's word. Bossuet is still writing of the planet Earth as the center of God's concerns in a closed universe. I would like to mention another chronology laid out by Sir Isaac Newton in the first years of the 18th century. Many people are aware of Newton's contribution to modern science, his work as a mathematician and astronomer, the groundwork he laid for the laws of classical mechanics. But Newton is also a bizarre figure, dabbling in alchemy and the occult, who writes one of the strangest chronologies of all time, the Chronology of Ancient Kingdoms Amended. Like Bossuet a few years earlier, Newton seeks in this work to harmonize events and occurrences from classical antiquity and the Bible. This may seem a weird premise for someone universally recognized as one of the greatest scientists of all time. Even so, Newton describes the footsteps of the ancients, what he calls the first peopling of the earth by mankind, not long before the days of Abraham, and of the overspreading it with villages, towns, and cities, and their growing into kingdoms, first smaller and then greater, until the rise of the monarchies of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the first great empires on this side of India. Abraham was the fifth from Peleg, and all mankind lived together in Chaldea under the government of Noah and his sons until the days of Peleg. So long they were of one language, one society, and one religion, Newton continues, and then they divided the earth, being, perhaps, disturbed by the rebellion of Nimrod and forced to leave off building the Tower of Babel. In other words, Newton takes the biblical account literally, but he does something more. He treats gods and demigods from classical antiquity as historical characters. For example, the gods Saturn and Neptune, goddesses like Ceres, and demigods from Hercules to Ariadne and Orpheus to Ulysses. These are all historical characters. He treats mythical tales involving these gods and demigods as historical facts which need to fit into his chronology. I'll give you just a few examples. In the year 1005 BC, Newton calculates, the Ethiopian princess Andromeda is kidnapped by the sea god Neptune, stripped naked and chained to a rock, but is then saved by the heroic monster slayer Perseus. In 987 BC, Newton goes on, Daedalus, who crafted wings in order to fly, kills his nephew Talos and flees to the court of King Minos of Crete. In 869 BC, Ulysses, the hero of Homer's Odyssey, leaves the nymph Calypso on her enchanted island to pursue his journey homeward to Ithaca. So what is Newton doing? Remember, this is the early 18th century. It's a time when many historians of Europe are demythologizing history, removing mythical or heroic elements, but Newton is going in the opposite direction. He creates a chronology or time narrative that re-mythologizes history by combining myth, metaphor, poetry, prophecy, and a little factual information, rounding everything off into an idealized narrative, like the sphere I showed my students. Around 1500, the Italian artist-engineer Leonardo da Vinci discreetly writes in his notebooks about some geology he's doing in the Apennine Mountains of northern Italy. In the mountains of Parma and Piacenza, Leonardo writes, multitudes of rotten shells and corals are to be seen still attached to the rocks. And if you wish to say that Noah's flood carried these shells hundreds of miles from the sea, that can't have happened, since the flood was caused by rain. And rain naturally urges rivers on towards the sea, together with everything carried by them, and doesn't bear dead objects from seashores toward the mountains. You may recall what I said earlier about apocalyptic prophets. Leonardo is a prime example of an early modern investigator on a bold quest for observable facts. He's ready to go wherever the evidence leads him. Leonardo is therefore making a radical departure from archaic approaches to knowledge, which accepted anything ancient as venerable and therefore worth harmonizing with other ancient knowledge. Leonardo can't take the Bible literally because it's contradicted by observable facts of nature. The challenge for Leonardo and for other early modern investigators is to safely navigate between the literal facts of nature and an allegorical reading of the Bible, although they continue to believe in the arrow of time. During the 18th century Enlightenment, the literal reading of the Bible falls out of favor. Enlightened thinkers finally realize planet Earth is one planet among many in an open universe, and our planet is far older than previously believed. For example, the Comte de Buffon, a French naturalist, conducts experiments to establish the cooling rate of iron. From these experiments, he infers the world must be 75,000 years old. The German philosopher Immanuel Kant goes further. It's as if he's denying planet Earth and humanity are of unique concern to God in the center of God's closed universe. No, Kant is portraying Earth as a great sphere, practically a spaceship wandering through the cosmos. There had perhaps flown past a series of millions of years and centuries, Kant writes, before the sphere of ordered nature in which we find ourselves attained to the perfection it now embodies. And perhaps as long a period will pass before nature will take another step as far. But the sphere of developed nature is incessantly engaged in extending itself. Creation, Kant writes, is not the work of a moment. Millions and whole myriads of centuries will flow on, during which ever new worlds and systems of worlds will be formed, one after another. Kant goes on to say, in another work, we see that scattered through space, out to infinite distances, there exist similar systems of stars, and that creation, in the whole extent of its infinite grandeur, is everywhere organized into systems whose members are in relation with one another. A vast field lies open to discoveries, and observations alone will give the key. Kant is breaking with the archaic Christian timeline of the cosmic beginning and ending of time over a 6,000-year period. Kant is here evoking an open and incredibly vast universe on a timescale we can barely imagine. Planet Earth is important to us, but it plays a small part in the universe. Kant speculates there may be life on other planets. Now, Enlightenment thinkers of the 18th century know they're opening up new horizons. They're fully aware they're doing away with the closed universe of the Bible, with the secure old arrow of time pointing from the Garden of Eden to the Apocalypse. They're also doing away with a divine purpose to creation and a divine mission for humanity. In the mid-18th century, Bernard de Fontenelle writes about the likelihood of life on other planets, and he's very frank about how insecure this makes him feel. "Behold, a universe so immense," he writes, "that I'm lost in it. I no longer know where I am. Our world is terrifying in its insignificance." By the 19th century, scientists are developing chronologies of life on Earth stretching to millions of years. In mid-century, for example, the British naturalist Charles Darwin gives the coup de grace to timelines based on a literal reading of the Bible by developing a new theory about the origin of species and the descent of man. According to Darwin, humans can't have been created by God from nothing. No, humans are the culmination of incremental evolution from lower species. Darwin can't accept that each species was created by a divine hand. "I cannot persuade myself," he writes, "that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have deliberately created patristic wasps with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars." In other words, Darwin refutes the religious idea that God's creation gives a purpose and meaning to human and other life. He can't believe that every feature of the world, every species of life, was created from scratch. Darwin sees religion as an attribute of culture, a belief system that humans cultivate as part of their social development over time. In The Origin of Species, Darwin suggests, without really committing himself, a planetary history lasting millions of years can be inferred from the evidence of geology. Darwin implies in one of his writings that spirituality should also evolve as new knowledge is gained. Well, that should come as no surprise, because actually, the Bible isn't a work of science. I mentioned at the beginning of this podcast that time narratives come in all shapes and sizes. Here's another time narrative, which sets out the chronology of life on Earth and identifies the rather modest place of human beings along that linear framework. Just recently, Nature magazine published an article by researchers at University College London. They suggest that newly discovered fossils of microorganisms, dating from 3.77 billion to 4.28 billion years ago, may be vestiges of the oldest life forms on the planet. These hematite tubes and structures were discovered in the Ungava Peninsula of northern Quebec. They're what likely remains of tiny microorganism filaments growing on the seabed ages and ages ago, because the Ungava Peninsula was then covered by ocean. To give you some idea of the scale of time indicated by these fossils, I can develop a new framework. Let's call it the Ungava chronology. So I represent 3.77 billion years as 365 days. On this scale, those microorganisms first came into being 365 days ago. Now you remember the archaic, literal reading of biblical timelines and the idea that the world was created in 4004 BC? Well, according to the Ungava chronology, this was just 51 seconds ago, so a lot of things happened before a date that was long presumed to have been the date at which God created the world. The Siege of Troy, according to this timeline, occurred 27 seconds ago. Jesus Christ was born 17 seconds ago. Alaric sacked Rome 14 seconds ago. And a 90-year-old human lifespan comes down to about 3/4 of 1 second. Now, I'm not going to say I agree with Bernard de Fontenelle, whom I quoted just a moment ago. "Behold, a universe so immense," he wrote, "that I'm lost in it. I no longer know where I am. Our world is terrifying in its insignificance." No, I don't agree with that. Our planet is really important. But at the very least, a timeline situating our species at the present stage of a 3.7 billion year chronology of life on Earth puts the experience of the human species into perspective. This is a chronology suited to an open universe where we have to find our way. So, I would like to play two pieces of music that bear on the theme of today's episode. First, I take the sound of Aurora Borealis, or Northern Lights, as recorded by Steve McGreevy in Northern Alberta. Then, several musicians accompany the sounds of Aurora with a free jazz jam of their own. Cameron Wallace on the tenor saxophone, David Carbonneau on the trumpet, Brad Hurley on the penny whistle, and Gilles Hébert on percussion. I hope you like it. And by the way, this free jazz jam is part of the soundtrack of my forthcoming feature film, The Blinding Sea.
The next piece has me on the piano and Catherine Halmisch on the violin, and we're doing a kind of thriller piece of music, a little bit like in a Hitchcock movie, the idea being that this is sort of like an arrow shot upwards towards the sky, something that fills us with apprehension because we don't know where it's going to fall. Next week, listen in to the third and final episode of my three-part series of podcasts devoted to the Arrow of Time. If you would like to know more about my ongoing creative works, from books, literary translations, films, and blogs to Wild Trekker, check out my author's website at www.evidencia.net. And Evidencia is spelled E-V-I-D-E-N-T-I-A, Evidencia. You can also drop me a line on the contact page on that website. This Wild Trekker episode is copyright 2019, George Toombs, all rights reserved. Now here's Marie Frenette singing the closing theme of Wild Trekker, accompanied by Pascal Desmeul on the guitar. Let's get together soon. Bye for now.